Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are working on a series of the Feast of Yahweh. This is part two. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God. As we've said before, the church doesn't. There's no holidays that are prescribed in the Bible. But these seven holidays that Israel had are discussed throughout the Bible in both covenants. But only in Leviticus 23 do we have all the holidays listed in chronological sequence. So we're working through Leviticus 23 so we can see these. And these holidays are called the Feast of Yahweh. There's seven of them. Now, what I want you to understand this morning is these feasts are broken down into spring feasts. We have Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. These are the spring feasts. And then we have a dry season. And then we have the fall feasts, which are trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. Now those first four picture the first coming of Christ. We saw Passover last week, pictured His death on the cross. The final three, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, picture the second coming of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem, the regathering and restoration of Israel, and the second coming of Christ. Let's look at these in Leviticus 23:4 says, "These are the appointed times of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." Now they are called appointed times. This is from the Hebrew moed, and it means a fixed time. These are times fixed by God. He gave the date. He said, this is the date you are to do these on. And then He says they are holy convocations. This is the Hebrew word mikra, and it means a rehearsal. So these feasts of Yahweh are appointed times. God gave them the time to do it, and they're rehearsals. They keep going through this rehearsal over and over, picturing something that's going to come. It's picturing a prophetic event that was to happen in the future. So all their lives, the Israelites were going through these feasts on this certain time, reminding them what God had done in their lives and picturing what God was going to do in the coming Messiah. These feasts picture the Messiah and His work. Now we looked last week at the Feast of Passover. Passover occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, which would be March or April for us. Passover, it's a type. It's a picture of something much greater. It pictured the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God on the cross of Calvary. In the evening of the 14th of Nisan at exactly 3 p.m., the Passover lamb was killed in Israel. And at that exact day, at that exact time, Yeshua was nailed to the cross. He died on the cross as the final Passover lamb was slayed nearly 1,600 years later, fulfilling the antitype. The lamb was a type. Yeshua was the antitype. So all their life, Israelites had taken this lamb, this Passover lamb, and they slaughtered it. It pictured the coming Redeemer who would provide for them redemption. Now, last week I mentioned to you that during the crucifixion, Pilate had a plaque put on the cross, and it said this. The very bottom line there says, "Yeshua of Nazareth and the King of the Jews." Now, that's four words in Hebrew, and you see the beginning of each word is, we have the Yod, He, and then the Vav, and then the He, and that spells Yahweh. So, this is why the Pharisees had such a fit over this placard that was put on the cross, because Pilate, unbeknowing to him, is declaring that this is Yahweh. This is the God of Israel. This is the Creator of the universe dying on this cross. Now, what we have to understand is the whole Levitical system was a type pointing to Christ. Everything they did, all that ceremonial stuff was pointing to Christ. Yeshua Himself testified that the Tanakh pointed to Him. He says, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you might have life." So He said, the Scriptures talk about Me. And he's talking, the scriptures here is the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. They all point to the coming of Christ the Redeemer. So these feasts are all about Messiah and His work. Now these feasts are clustered according to the rainy season in Israel. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost come under a period known as the latter rain. The latter rain brings forth the beginning of the harvest. It comes in the spring. And then you have a four-month dry season. There's no feast during this time. There's no rain during this time. And I believe this four-month dry season pictures the 40-year period of the second Exodus. So these four feasts start at the beginning of this 40-year period. And then at the end of the 40-year period, we have three more feasts, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, and they picture the former rain. Now, Hosea explains to us that the latter rain comes first and then the former rain, in case you think I got this mixed up. You say, well, shouldn't the former rain come and then the latter rain? Well, look what Hosea says. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of Yahweh. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. So the crops were gathered at the beginning of the harvest season, were called first fruits. And what we have to understand in looking at the feast is there's two sets of first fruits. We have the first fruits of the barley harvest. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Then we have the first fruits of the wheat harvest that come at Pentecost that represents the church. You got to keep your first fruits straight. There's two different sets of first fruits. Now, the crops gathered at the end of the harvest were known as the summer fruit. So at the end of this 40-year period, we've got the gathering in of the summer fruit harvest. Now, look what Amos has to say. Thus the Lord God showed me. Now, let me just comment on that for a second. You notice that the Lord here is not in all caps. So it's not Yahweh. The Lord here is the Hebrew word Adonai. But you notice that God is in all caps. So the word God here is Yahweh. So it is the Lord Yahweh showed me. And behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then Yahweh said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. The Hebrew word for summer fruit here is kaitis, which means end. So it's the end of the harvest in Palestine. It has the idea of completeness. The harvest is in, it is finished. Now watch what Amos goes on to say, or God says to Amos, I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord Yahweh. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. So this is a vision. This basket of summer fruit is symbolic of Israel's end. It's the end of Israel. The summer fruit is in, and that's what these former rain, these fall feasts, picture. They picture the physical end of Israel. And the physical end of Israel takes place after the beginning of these feasts in their 40-year cycle here. All right, so last week you looked at Passover. This morning we're going to look at unleavened bread. And if you have listened to my series on the Feast of the Lord that I did a long time ago, forget all that what I said back then, okay? Okay, we're saying some new stuff now. Unleavened bread, I tell you, I've taken a totally different approach this time on unleavened bread. We find this feast listed in Leviticus 23 also, and here's what it says about it. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's a feast of unleavened bread to Yahweh. 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. Now, you know, take a note of that, because he's going to say that over and over. I want you to understand this. The feast of unleavened bread lasts how many days? Thank you. Good job, class. All right. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath day. You shall not do any laborious work. All right, so it's on the 15th day, and it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's to last for 7 days, seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection. And keep that in mind. This is a seven-day feast, because this seven-day feast is demonstrating, is giving a type of perfection. And the perfection that it's talking about is redemption. And he's telling us this redemption is a perfect redemption. There's nothing left out. There's nothing missing. There's nothing that needed to be added to this redemption. On the first night of this feast and on the seventh, there was a high Sabbath. And the high Sabbath, just like the weekly Sabbath, no works done on that Sabbath. Sabbath is a day of rest. He says, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to Yahweh. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. All right. So after the Passover lambs were slain and the blood was put on the doorpost on that first Passover, God protected the Israelites in their homes, the ones that had put the blood on the doorpost. But throughout Egypt, a loud wailing was heard. Thousands of the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And that finally, Pharaoh was willing to let the children of Israel go. He had enough. And so he let them go. It was now the 15th. Okay, they had killed the Passover. They put the blood on the door. They went into their house. Once sun sets, it's the next day. So now it's the 15th. In Exodus 12:13 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get Passover. God is passing over the Israelites, passing over, in other words, judgment is passing them. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You get the idea here of a sacrifice. The lamb died, you don't have to. And see, if you trust Yeshua, you don't have to pay for your sin debt because He pays for it. Now, I want you to see something interesting here. It's the word sign. This is from the Hebrew word oat. Looks like this. Now, in ancient Hebrew, as in Chinese or in ancient Egyptians, the characters are pictures. These letters you see here are more from around the time of Christ and on. This is modern Hebrew. But the ancient Hebrew looked like this. Anybody know what that word is? You guys back there, be quiet. Anybody know what this word is? Huh? Village people. Okay, this is the ancient Yod. Hey, Yod is an arm with a hand. Hey, there is a man. It's behold. It's, you know, it's excitement. Vav is the Y there. And hey again. Yod, hey, Vav, hey. What is that? That is Yahweh. That is the ancient writing. When they wrote the Bible originally, this is how the Bible was written, in this pictograph writing. And that's the Hebrew that you would read, and that is God's name. Now, the Hebrew language evolved. Let me give you a little bit of its evolution. In the early 2000 BC, this is the Elf here, which is A, the first letter of the alphabet. Early 2000 BC, we have the ox head there with the horns. Symbol of strength, power. It represents a leader. All right? So examining this word, and well, then you got the Middle Hebrew. What does that Middle Hebrew, 1000 BC, what's that letter look like? It's an A, right? That is where our letter A came from. All right? Then you got the late, and then you got the modern Hebrew. All right? That's the evolution. So again, if you're going back and you're reading the original Hebrew, the early Hebrew, and all languages evolved from this Hebrew language. And this pictograph, studying this pictograph language is just incredible because each letter represents something. And you put them together and you got these incredible ideas here. All right, so let's examine that word oat that we saw there for a sign. First of all, in this you have elf, the A letter here. And originally this was the ox, as I showed you there. And it represents strength, power, that the animal performed, but it also represented chief or leader. This is the leader. So that's what that first letter would represent. And then you have the Vav, which originally pictograph in early Semitic script, it was a tent peg. It looked like that Y. And the pegs were made that way because the rope wouldn't slip off that way. It was the Y. It came to mean nail, peg or nail. And then you had the Tav, which was the ancient picture of two sticks crossed. And it's where we get the idea of the cross. So the blood placed on the doorpost over Passover, it was a sign. And that Hebrew word oat in pictographic language pictures this: the leader nailed to the cross. So he says, the blood shall be a sign. And that sign is there's going to be a leader nailed to the cross. This is 1600 years before Christ came on the scene. They should have seen it. They should have known it. But they missed it. And I think that so clearly, you know, I tell you, two things stand out to me in studying this feast. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. These things happened on the day, on the time that He said they would happen, because God controls history. The second thing that stands out to me is people are dead in their trespasses and sin. Unless God gives them life, they're not going to see. You can give them all the information in the world, because He gave those Hebrews every bit of information you can imagine. All right. So these tribes, they gathered together, and they started out of Egypt on that night of the 15th, of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. This was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't have any time to get ready to go. Remember, God told them, you do it with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, because we're going to move. And that's good. They didn't get a chance. There's no leaven went with them because they didn't get a chance to leaven their bread. Well, the Bible gives us only three instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A special sacrifices were to be offered in the temple each day on the feast, according to Leviticus 23:8, Numbers 28. The first and the seventh day were to be Sabbaths, keep that in mind, with prohibitions from all work. You don't work on the Sabbath. Another requirement was that a prohibition of any leaven. And there's no less than six different passages emphasizing the prohibition of leaven during this feast. And we'll talk about that, what that exactly means in a minute. And not only is it the eating of leaven foods that's forbidden during that feast, but even the presence of leaven. There's going to be no leaven in your house, no leaven with you, no leaven visible. Yahweh commanded Moses, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. You see anything in this verse that doesn't seem right? The feast is a 7-day feast, right? There's a Sabbath at the beginning of the feast. There's a Sabbath at the end of the feast. So according to that, what's wrong with this verse? What? Okay, so what's what? Okay, very good. Very good. The first day you shall remove leaven. Well, you can't remove leaven on a Sabbath. That's work, and you can't do that. The leaven has to be gotten out of the house before the 7 days start. What I want you to see here is these two feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, are so intricately connected that it's hard to distinguish them at times. And people get all twisted and bent out of shape over that, but hopefully as we go through this, you'll see it. The first day here is not the first day of the seven. It's the first day of the feast, which they called Passover. Passover was also called the preparation day. On Passover, you would get your house ready. You'd go through the house. They had this elaborate ceremony. You know, the father would take a candle and light it, and he'd go all throughout the house looking for leaven, the children with them. You know, they'd already cleaned the house. The house had been, you know, this starts way ahead of time, but the house is cleaned, and now they do this ceremonial thing where they get the mother hides this little bit of leaven, and the children find it, you know, and they sweep it up with a little feather, and there's a dramatic ceremony picturing the idea of getting this leaven out of your house. But you can't do that once the feast starts. It's a holy day. So when he says the first day, he's not talking about the first day of unleavened bread, but really Passover. And like I said, you got to really pay attention, because they swap these back and forth. Now, disobedience to the divine command carried the death penalty. Another command stated, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. Again, the 7-7, keep that idea, it's perfect. Number of completion. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you. Nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. So they can't be taking leaven out of the house on that day, because it's all to be gone before that starts. All right, so I think the clarity of God's commands here, there's not a lot of room for debate. Any leaven, no matter how small, was not permitted on this feast. It had to be all cleaned out ahead of time. It's not enough to simply refrain from eating leaven or from touching leaven or looking at leaven. Nothing should be in that house. It's all purged out. And failure to do so brought death. Now, when you're talking about Passover and unleavened bread, a question that always comes up, and it came up last week, is did Yeshua celebrate the Passover meal before he died? Last week, Lisa asked this question. Was the Last Supper a Passover meal celebrated a day early? To answer these questions, let's look at what a Passover meal was in Exodus. Talking about the Passover lamb, it says this: they shall eat the flesh that same night. Now remember, the same night is a different day. Roasted with fire, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. The bitter herbs remind them of the bondage in Egypt. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. In other words, you got your clothes on, you're ready to move, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. And the reason he's telling this, because this original Passover, they're moving. Okay, they're leaving Egypt on the Passover. It is Yahweh's Passover. Now let me ask you this. To answer our question, what was the main part of the Passover meal? What? The lamb, okay. When was the lamb to be killed? Come on, we went over that last week. The lamb was to be killed on the 14th of Nisan. The Bible says, between the evenings. Now, we talked about that phrase, between the evenings. It refers to the period of the day that goes from noon to 6, so it's exactly 3 p.m. On 3 p.m., on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb was to be slain. The lamb was a type. The anti-type is Yeshua. The lamb was killed that very day that the Passover lamb, Yeshua was killed that very same day that the Passover lamb was killed on the 14th at 3. Now, this exact same Hebrew phrase, between the evenings, is used in Exodus 29 to describe the time of the second daily sacrifice was to be offered. The first of the daily continual burnt offerings was offered at 9 a.m. in the morning. The second one was at 3 p.m. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, stated that the evening sacrifice was at the ninth hour. That would be our 3 p.m. So the Passover lamb was slain toward the end of the 14th day of Nisan, right at 3 o'clock. It was then prepared and roasted. They had 3 hours, basically, then to get that lamb roasted and prepared because the Sabbath was starting when the sun went down. And once the Sabbath came, they're not working anymore. Everything has got to be prepared before the Sabbath comes. And it was the Passover lamb that was actually the meal that was eaten on the 15th. It was also called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's when they actually ate the Passover, was on the 15th. They were to eat the meal in haste. They were to eat it with their staff in their hand, dressed, ready to move out quickly. So listen, our Lord could not have eaten the Passover meal early because you can't eat a Passover meal without a lamb. It's not a Passover without the lamb because the whole point is the lamb has to be slain. The Last Supper is not a Passover. The Last Supper was the Last Supper. Yeshua got together with his disciples and they had a meal. Let's have a meal together. And he took the cup and he took the wine and he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now we got to keep in mind this idea that the Hebrew community, taking its cue from Genesis 1, where the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day, observe their days differently than we do. Their day starts and ends at 6 in the evening. All right, we go from midnight to midnight. They went from sundown to sundown. Now, that's kind of confusing because you got 2 days and really in the same day. You know, well, it's this day. Now, sun went down. Now it's this day. And that throws, I think, a lot of people off. But the 14th of Nisan began at sundown. And after the sun had set is when the Lord and his disciples that evening celebrated the Lord's Supper. But the Passover was not eaten until after the sundown on the 15th. How come the Lord couldn't eat that Passover? He was dead. Okay? That makes it real plain. Now, let's look at some of the things that John has to say, because as we look at the fourth gospel here, it makes it real clear when the Passover was. He says, now before the feast of Passover, and then in these verses continuing this, he talks about the Lord's Supper. So he tells us very clearly, it's before the feast of Passover. Now it's easy to establish from this fourth gospel that Israel didn't eat the Passover meal until sometime after Yeshua took the Lord's Supper. Let's notice John 18:28. Then they led Yeshua from Caiaphas under the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not want to enter the praetorium. These are the Jews who are accusing Christ, trying to get him put to death. They didn't want to enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So after the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples went to the garden. All right, they got arrested, and now he's taken to the praetorium, and they don't want to be defiled. Now, these are the leaders of Israel. They don't want to defile themselves so they can eat the type of the Passover lamb while they're killing the anti-type that they're totally blind to. But you can see that the Passover hasn't come yet because they want to be able to do it. During the Last Supper, the Lord sends Judas out, right? We see that in John 13:29. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Yeshua was saying to him, buy the things you have needed for the feast. See, some of the disciples, when he sent Judas out of there, the disciples thought, well, he's going to get some stuff for the Passover feast. Well, why would he be going to get some stuff for the Passover feast if they were celebrating the Passover feast? And once it was dark, he couldn't go out to do that, because why? It was the Sabbath, and you can't go out and buy things on the Sabbath. Now, get this picture. When Judas accepted the bread, the sop that Yeshua gave him and sent him out, what was Yeshua doing? He was sending out the leaven, clearing the house of leaven before the Sabbath. It's the preparation day, and he's getting all the leaven out of his house. And so Judas leaves. John 19:14 says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And see, the 14th is considered a preparation day. That's the day when they kill the lamb. That's the day when they roast the lamb. That's when they get everything ready together here. Now, let me pull something out of this, show you something from this text that's very confusing here. It says, it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. What's the problem with that? Well, Yeshua was on the cross from the third to the ninth hour, so this can't be happening at the sixth hour. And there's some textual discrepancies here. The Cambridge manuscript has the reading the third hour, which I think is definitely fits what this is just out. It just doesn't fit. And now remember this, their numbers were letters. They assigned a numerical value for each letter, so just a little bit of difference here, and someone I think picked up the wrong thing and said, you know, it's the sixth hour. It can't be the sixth hour. Yeshua was on the cross at this time. All right, so from the text in John, we see that the Last Supper, Judas' betrayal, Yeshua's trial and crucifixion all occurred before Israel ate the Passover meal. They all occurred on the 14th, the day of preparation, the day when Israel made all the preparations for that Passover. They cleansed out the leaven, they bought their bitter herbs, they had the lamb slain at the temple, they dressed it, they roasted it. Everything was done before the sun set for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be 3 hours after Yeshua's death on the beginning of the 15th. All right. And that's one of the reasons, if you remember the feast that I taught in the past, I used to say that unleavened bread pictured the Lord's burial. Well, it really can't picture that, because he had to be in the tomb before the Sabbath, because you couldn't bury people on the Sabbath, and unleavened bread didn't start till the 15th, and so they're not burying him on the 15th. He's in the tomb before that happens. So that can't picture that. But I think, you know, the church kind of picked up on that. You got Passover picturing the crucifixion. They say you got unleavened bread picturing the burial. And then you got first fruits picturing the resurrection. So it's a nice picture, right? It just doesn't seem to fit for me anyway at this time. Okay? All right, so if you look at John's gospel, it seems clear. But the problem comes if you read any of the other gospels. You're going to really get confused. All right? Let's look at what Matthew has to say here. He says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, if it really was the first day of unleavened bread, that's a Sabbath, the disciples came to Yeshua and asked, where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover? What? You can't prepare for the Passover on the first of the unleavened bread. Everything's got to be done by then. And he said, go into the city, and a certain man say to him, teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Yeshua had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Yeshua was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating. He said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Okay, you totally confused? You should be, okay? Because this text really appears to contradict John's account that plainly states the Last Supper occurred before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give these extra details that really help clarify, but you got to really do some digging to separate all this stuff. Mark says it was the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. Luke says it was the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, doesn't happen that way, people. That's a Sabbath, and there's nothing happening on that day. But they have combined these feasts together so they can say unleavened bread, they mean the whole thing. When they say Passover, they mean the whole thing. And you got to get that in your thinking if it's going to make any sense. You got to put these feasts together. It's the only way they're going to make any sense. And you have to notice that none of the four gospel writers makes any mention about a lamb being eaten at the Last Supper. There was no lamb eaten there because the lamb hadn't been slain yet and they couldn't do that. They were just having a meal together. The Passover lamb cannot be and is never killed on one of the days of unleavened bread. It is killed in the final hours of the 14th of Nisan in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the lamb is selected, washed, groomed, and observed for 4 days before that feast. And this whole time period, this from the 10th on, it's kind of a day of preparation when they're preparing for the feast. They're starting to clean the leaven out of the house. They've already chosen the lamb. They're going to, you know, they brought that lamb into their house on the 10th. They got it for 4 days, getting attached to that thing. Now, the Judeans' Passover was used of several things. They used that term Passover. They used it of the day when the lambs were killed. That was called Passover. The nightly meal when those lambs were eaten was also called Passover. But in the strict sense, it was a different day. It was the day of unleavened bread. And even the day which followed after, the next day, they still called Passover. Likewise, the entire 8-day period is called Passover, and it's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two are merged together, and you really have to see that. Now, we could do a lot more there, and there's a lot of study in that, but I don't want to bore you with all the details of that, but just, you know, you go through those, you'll see that these Jews combine these two feasts. All right, so why the emphasis on unleavened bread? What does the leaven mean? Boy, you know, no one agrees on this either. No one in the church agrees on anything, okay? Which is good because that makes you do some study yourself, okay? The problem is if you just read one guy and believe it, then you're going to be probably not in the right place where you should be, all right? You got to, and don't just read what people say and believe that, okay? Because people just study other people who said the wrong thing and then the error just gets repeated down the line. You know, that calf path. Everybody's following it. Go back to the Scriptures, compare what the Scripture has to say. Many people claim that leaven is a symbol of sin. Right? Sure you've heard that? However, the Bible really doesn't say that. The Bible uses leaven negatively of sin, but it uses positively too. Look at how Matthew uses it, Matthew 13:33. He spoke another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. What? The kingdom of heaven is like sin? Does that fit? No, not at all. All right? So leaven is just not a symbol of sin. Here's what I think leaven represents. Leaven represents influence. Now, if you know what leaven is, I think you understand that, right? It's influence. It carries the idea of influence. You take a little piece of leaven and you stick it in a lump of dough, what happens? It affects that whole lump. That's what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You know, the whole thing is being influenced. Everybody's being influenced by the kingdom of God. So leaven is an appropriate metaphor of something that influences, something that spreads. Look at Matthew 16:6. And Yeshua said to them, watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, do you think he's telling them, watch out for those guys' bread? Because they got some bad bread. Maybe he was way ahead of it and he knew the bread and, you know, gluten thing was no good, so he's just telling them, beware of that bread. No, that's not the issue here. And if you look at verse 12, he says, then they understood, that he did not say to them, beware of the leaven of bread, but beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what he's calling the leaven. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had this great influence over the people. And their teaching was influencing and their teaching was corrupt. And so he said, beware of that influence. Now notice how leaven is used in the context of the Exodus. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. In other words, the Egyptians are saying, please leave. Get out of our country before all of us die. So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound in their clothes on their shoulders. So the Israelites are rushed out of Egypt so they don't have time to bake bread for the journey. They're not getting ready for this journey. They're eating and they got to take off. They're eating and run. All right, this is the first dine and dash, okay? They ate the meal and they took off out of Egypt. Now in those days, leaven was the same as sourdough, if you all are familiar with that. It's a natural, organic means of raising dough. You take a little lump and you set it aside and you use it for the next batch of dough. All right? They didn't have yeast back then. All right? Some translations use the word yeast, but there was no yeast in biblical times. It's a modern-day industrial product that's used as a replacement for the sourdough that you would use to start to make that. So unleavened bread is the same as bread without sourdough or yeast, any other means of making that bread rise. In the Hebrew, in the Tanakh, unleavened bread is called matzah. Now the Israelites were told to keep the days of unleavened bread as a memorial of the time when Yeshua liberated them from bondage. This is very important. This is what this feast is all about. Look what he says. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. Why? For on this very day, I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. This day was to remember the deliverance from Egypt. Look at Exodus 13. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your sons that on that day, saying, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. This feast is a memorial about deliverance, being set free. So later, in Old Covenant times, the ancient Israelites kept this Passover and the Day of Unleavened Bread as a memorial, a reminder of what Yahweh had done. It's reminiscent of the event when Yahweh freed their ancestors from their slavery in Egypt. Now, the days of unleavened bread did not serve as a reminder of what those ancient Israelites did or were, but of what Yahweh did for them. Remember deliverance. Remember, it's a 7-day feast, which is the number of completion, perfection, totality. This is total redemption. Yahweh freed them from that wicked rule, from that slavery. Egypt is the type. Freedom from bondage. What's the anti-type? It's Yeshua's redemption that He gives to us, a perfect redemption from sin, from the sin. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the Exodus. We saw that in 12:17. The rescue of the people from Egyptian slavery occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remembering God's deliverance and their exodus, that is what the festival is about. Now, let's talk about the Exodus. The story of the Exodus is one of the most dramatic, breathtaking accounts in Scripture. I mean, the Hebrews, they're enslaved in Egypt. They went there because God wanted them there. God led them to Egypt. All right, Joseph ended up in Egypt. They went there because of the famine. Now they've grown. There's a huge nation there. They're enslaved. Pharaoh was a harsh taskmaster, and it kept getting worse and worse on them. And to the Hebrews, it just seemed kind of hopeless. We're here and we're bondage, and they've lost all, you know, meaning. And in this time, Yeshua, or Yahweh, comes to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And he looks at the bush, and the bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. So it kind of catches attention. It's kind of unusual. And in the midst of this bush, Yahweh speaks to Moses and says, I want you to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. He had seen their affliction. He'd heard their cry for help. He knew their sorrows, and now he's bringing a deliverer to bring them out of this Egyptian bondage and to bring them into the promised land. He's bringing them out to bring them in to the land he had prepared for them. And then some 2,000 years ago, Yeshua comes to earth to bring man out of their spiritual bondage of sin and death and bring us into the promised land. He is the antitype. Now let's look at the physical deliverance of the Israelites, because this feast is all about deliverance. And so I think if you understand the physical deliverance, it helps us understand the antitype, the spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin, the sin, and the death. Exodus 13 says, Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, the wilderness of the Red Sea, that's the Sinai Peninsula. That's what he's referring to. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Then they set out from Succoth, and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day and night. All right, can you imagine, you know, these people are leaving this bondage and there's this pillar, this huge pillar of fire at night that lights up the whole place and they're just following it. And by day it's a pillar of cloud and they follow. And as long as it's moving, they're moving. They don't need a map. They don't need to worry about it. Oh, did I get lost? This is a Yahweh GPS. Okay, it's leading. All they got to do is follow. And they're following this cloud. Now, you see there Ramses up in the map? I want you to see this kind of those two top lakes there. That's both of those are the Red Sea. All right, that's all the Red Sea there. Now, where do the children of Israel cross? Boy, this is such a discrepancy. You get a map in your Bible, you'll see all these different places where everyone thinks they cross here, they cross there. That's like anything else in the Bible. Nobody agrees on it. All right? I'll give you the correct place they crossed this morning. All right? You'll know for sure where they crossed after this morning. So they gathered to Succoth there. You can't hardly see it up there. I got a pointer here, but I don't know how to work it. Succoth is right there. See that? You can't see. It doesn't show up too good. But that's where they gathered at, Succoth. From their farms, they came out of the lands of Ramses, the land of Goshen. Succoth was a military base on the eastern shore of Egypt. It was large enough for this great number of people and their flocks to assemble in the ranks to depart out of Egypt in an orderly fashion, by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. It says, Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Sethon, opposite it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land. Now see, Yahweh is telling them exactly where to go, and I think we know where these spots are. But see, a lot of people who are trying to tell us where they crossed the Red Sea at, they're not even bothered consulting the Bible to find out what the Bible says. If you go to the Bible, you find out, okay, this is where they crossed. They're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. I'm going to show you what that means in a minute. Okay, they're shut in. There's nowhere for these people to go. Thus, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll chase after them, and I'll be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, and they did so. All right, now, I think this is the route that the children of Israel took. They left Succoth, they followed down here, the Wadi Watir. They camped here at Ethan, and they came down here, and they crossed the Red Sea right here. Now, leaving the highway, they travel along the Wadi Watir. Do you know what a wadi is? I've used that before. A wadi is like the Grand Canyon's a wadi, basically. Okay, but the wadis over here in the desert, they're channels cut by water, but it only rains occasionally. And when it rains, these wadis fill with water. When there's not a rainy season, they're dry riverbeds. Okay, it's a canyon. You walk along. All right? You know what the number one cause of death is in the desert over there in Israel? Drowning. You all knew. Okay, that's right. Because, listen, so many people, you're out there in the desert and you see a little pool of water down there in the wadi, so they'll crawl down these wadis to get to the water. And man, when that rain comes, and the rain is coming from a distance away, but it floods down those mountains and fills those wadis, and phew, you don't have a chance. Not a chance. And the desert is full of these wadis. So they're going through this road, this wadi, this gorge. And they've been traveling, I think they traveled for about a week. Because the journey from Succoth to Pi Hahiroth, on the western coast of the Gulf of Aqaba, is about 200 miles. Now, let's think about this. 200 miles. Could you walk that in 6 days? Well, it says they traveled by day and night, right? Because they want to get as much distance as they can. Here's the numbers. You got 600,000 men, the Bible says, left Egypt. Okay, plus women and children. Estimates conservatively are 2.5 to 3 million people. With all their belongings, their livestock, they're trying to get out of Dodge, okay? We got to get away from Pharaoh. He wants to kill us. So they're all traveling. They got all this stuff, and they're going along. You say, boy, that sounds like impossible to get there in 6 days. Well, others have marched this route, and it can be done physically, okay? But here's what I want you to notice. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, he says. And watch this. How I bore you on eagle's wings, okay? God led them along. God supernaturally helped these Israelites to get out of there. I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I think that the journey that the Israelites took here from celebrating the Passover in Goshen to the shore of the Red Sea took them 6 days. 6 days, because I think all this redemption from leaving to arriving on the other side of the Red Sea took place in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because this feast is all about redemption. The redemption started there out of Egypt, but they're not safe because the Egyptians just changed their mind and they're going to come get them now. This is the picture of the Wadi Watir. So you're either traveling down that canyon, you don't get out of it, okay? You either turn around and go back the way you came, because it's huge mountains. The only way you get out of these wadis is if you got climbing gear. And you got 3,000 people with livestock and their household possessions. You just don't get out of the wadi. You can see where the wadi comes out there. You can see the lake on the other side. That's the Red Sea. It empties out. It leads through these mountains. It opens on this sandy beach of the Gulf of Aqaba. Here's a satellite picture. And here's what's really cool. Go home. Go to Google Earth. Put in the Gulf of Aqaba and Nuweiba. And you'll get satellite pictures. You can look at this beach. You can move around on this beach. What is so awesome, you go street view, and you see the Wadi Watir, and you just see, and I'll tell you, it'll get you excited, okay? I believe this is the very beach that the children of Israel are on. This is where they are encamped by the sea. This is where they are shut in at, because they've made it down this Wadi Watir to this beach, and they're all standing on the beach. This is a big beach here. This beach is 4.2 miles long and 2 miles wide. The only entrance to the beach at Nuweiba is by the Wadi Watir. It's the only way you get in there. All right? Now, here is Migdol. The northern end of the beach was an Egyptian fortress, and its ruins still standing there. So they can't go north because there's an Egyptian fortress there to cut them off. Now, we believe that from Migdol to Pharaoh, they had communication. They used pigeons. They'd send these things back and forth. They communicated. Pharaoh knew they're on the beach. There's nowhere for him to go. Let's go get them. They can't go south, because if you go south from that beach, the mountains come right down to the sea. So there's nowhere to go. They can't go back because Pharaoh and his armies are coming after them. They can't walk on water, so they're kind of stuck. Migdol, there is this Egyptian fortress, like I said. So Pharaoh understands where they're at. He knows the progress of them. His army has entered the gorge, going after them. They are shut in by the mountains. Exodus 14:3 says, "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Now, skeptics claim that Israel didn't cross the Red Sea. Okay? They crossed the marshland near Succoth called the Sea of Reeds. And see, they say the interpreters just got it wrong, and it's not the Red Sea, it's the Sea of Reeds, the Reed Sea, which is very shallow. Okay? It's in the vicinity of the Suez Canal. And that might provide a plausible explanation of how those Hebrews got across with all those animals and everything, but it sure doesn't explain how all them Egyptians drowned. And it reminds me of this liberal Sunday school teacher was teaching the kids, it wasn't a miracle, the water was really shallow at that time, the children of Israel just marched around, the water was only like 6 inches deep. And one little boy said, "Praise God!" And the teacher says, "What are you praising God about?" She goes, "God drowned all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." And the kid was smarter than his teacher, okay? God's word says this, "For the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea." Notice what Isaiah says. "I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past." I think when he says here, "Do not call to mind the former things," he's talking about the removal of Leaven. Get all that influence of Egypt out of your mind. Forget about Egypt. You're gone. They're gone. This is a map of the Red Sea there. And I want you to notice, see where the beach there is where it says Egypt? That's Aqaba there. That's Nuweiba Beach. And you see how shallow it looks right there? And see how deep on the right and deep to the left? Here's what happened. You got the Wadi Watir. It's a dry riverbed. When this canyon fills with water, it's rushing all this sediment out into the Red Sea. And it actually has built a land bridge. All right, it's building up, building up, building up. The Gulf of Aqaba is over a mile deep in parts. The western Sinai shoreline drops underwater at an angle of 45 degrees. Let's say these Israelites, they got there, God parts the water. Holy mackerel, we need rope gear to get down to this thing so we can cross it. But no, God, ahead of time, he thought about this ahead of time. And he built a little walkway for him. All right? And here's the amazing thing. This thing dumped sediment out there. Well, there's a wadi on the other side doing the same thing. And just by some strange coincidence, they meet up. And the wadi that's dumping from that side met this side, and they got a perfect land bridge that goes across. And like I said, you can look up any nautical charts, and you can see this land bridge is there from that beach at Nuweiba. There's this massive sandbar. It's a mile wide. And it slopes gently 6 degrees from the beach. So they just kind of walked right across here. Now the distance from Nuweiba to Baal Sethon on the opposite coast is 11 miles. And nature has formed this land bridge. Nature, by the name of Yahweh, formed this land bridge. And this land bridge is at the narrowest section of the Gulf. Isaiah 43:16 and 17 calls this land bridge a path in the mighty waters. Just a coincidence. They got to this right spot, and look at that. There's a little land bridge there, so we don't have to... Can you imagine if that bridge wasn't there, how deep it would be? They'd have to, you know, and you've seen pictures of the parting of the Red Sea, and it's like, you know, there's huge cliffs and mountains. There wasn't cliffs and mountains. They're on a beach. Okay, there they are. They're standing out there on the beach. Now, that's a satellite picture of those buildings there now, but they weren't there then. Okay? So they're trapped on this beach. What do we do? How do we get out of here? There's nowhere to go. Nowhere to go except God provided a way for them. It says the angel of God, who had been going before them, before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before and stood behind them, so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was with the cloud along with the darkness, and it gave light at night. So here's this cloud blocking them. You know, the Bible says, you know, the cloud came between them and it blocked them. And I'm always thinking, why didn't they just go around it? Well, they can't go around it because it's standing right in the wadi. And there's no way, unless you climb the mountains, to get around it. There's no way. It's this perfect spot to block them so they can't move. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Now think about this. Keep this in mind. A strong east wind. This wind's this is a headwind blowing right at them all night long. How strong that wind have to be to blow that water back? Pretty strong, right? Keep that in mind. So the waters were divided. So God just parts these waters, and these people walk off this beach across this sandbar, 11 miles of sandbar, mile wide, to the other side. It's absolutely incredible. It says, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the Red Sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, let me ask you something. How do those Israelites, almost 3 million of them, with all their stuff, get through this path with this east wind blowing so hard that it's piling this water up? That'd be fighting a real headwind there, people. And they don't have a lot of time to get through there. How'd they do it? Well, I just always thought, you know, God just made the water stand up and it just stood there. Okay? Well, look what the scriptures tell us. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. You understand congealed? The Hebrew word kapha. It means to shrink, to thicken. It's used of frozen water. So the divided sea becomes walls of solid ice, almost 1,000 feet high. And as the winds abated, they just walk right through the floor to Midian on the further shore. And while the pillar of fire is there protecting, the Egyptians can't get through. So they just wander right through there. Now listen, this principle by which God froze this walled up sea is not unknown to desert dwellers. Villagers in Iran will erect parallel walls, stone walls, and then towards night, as the temperatures fall, they pour water in there, and the water, that as the wind comes through this channel, this cold wind, it freezes it. And it's natural refrigeration in the desert. And they use this now in the desert to freeze their stuff to keep it cold. So here's this wind blowing through there and literally freezing the water. So you got this frozen water pile up on both sides, and they just walk through. I just get excited just talking about this. I mean, this is incredible stuff, all right? As the day dawned, they're through. The ice begins to thaw. And here comes the Egyptians. And when this thing breaks up, you know, it's not just water coming down on them. There's huge chunks of ice, and they're just getting smashed and pulverized, and the whole army is wiped out. The waters return, cover the chariots, the horsemen, the host. They're all gone. Nothing remained. Now, I've seen videos that Ron Wyatt was the first person to find this site. Ron Wyatt was a Christian who had just, you know, had a heart for archaeology, learning these things. And so he went to the Bible because, you know, all these different sites are. He went to the Bible and he studied the Bible alone. And he says, according to the Bible, he rented helicopters. He went over there over 140 times. He wasn't a man of wealth, okay? He was a nurse anesthetist. He would save up his money. This is what he was just all about. This. If you got enough money, he'd go over there, do some research, come back when he ran out of money, work some more, kept doing that back and forth. He rented a helicopter. When he got all the coordinates, he thought he rented a helicopter and he's flying over and he sees the beach at Nuweiba and he goes, that's the spot. has the helicopter land, he rents a Jeep, and he drives out there. And he gets out there on the beach, and he found some incredible stuff there. They put on some diving gear. They said, we got to get in this water. They dive, and they find all these chariot wheels in the water. They find horse hoofs. They find bones. And they say, you know what? People are looking all over for this stuff, and they can't find it because they're looking in the wrong place. Jonathan Gray, whose team, because of Ron Wyatt, went out to this site later. They got these video cameras, and they put it down there. This is a site you're not going to find anywhere else, okay? Because they say what this is, it's a wagon wheel. It's the axle with the wheel on top of the axle and the other wheels in the sand, and it's covered with coral. And, I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of these in that area. All these little things. And they say these are on, you don't find coral formations like this anyway because they're growing on the wagon wheels that are there. The wagon wheels that came off the chariots because the Bible says God knocked their wheels off. Okay? And a lot of these are 4, 6, and 8 spoke chariot wheels. And so they did some research in the Department of Antiquities in Cairo, said that these chariot wheels belong to the 18th dynasty. Guess what time that was? The time of Pharaoh. In the Exodus, okay? And they say, without a doubt, those are the chariot wheels used during that time. That's another picture in the sand. You can see the wheel. You can see the hub sticking up from it. Like I said, they found a bunch of horse hoofs down there. Now, what are these horses doing out there? In the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea, a horse just decides to go swimming out there. Why are all these chariots? And listen, they're not on just one side. They're on both sides the whole way. The whole land bridge is strewn with these pictures. And you can go on YouTube, and you, like I said, if you touch, you type in chariot wheels in the Red Sea, you'll see video after video of this stuff. And it is absolutely incredible. And they couldn't find any of these artifacts before because the archaeologists are looking in the wrong place. They're at the wrong location. When Ron Wyatt got over there, he found this pillar laying in the surf. It's a Phoenician column. It's on the southern end of Nueva Beach. And the inscriptions were either defaced or eroded. You couldn't really read any of the inscriptions on them. But he told the Egyptian government about it, so they picked the pillar up and they put it in cement and they set it there on that beach right there. It's marked. Well, here's what's interesting. On the other side of the crossing, they found an identical column, but it was still standing. Its inscriptions were intact. And this is what it said. It said, erected by King Solomon in honor of Yahweh, and dedicated to the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea by Moses and the destruction of the Egyptian host. Those pillars are right there today. You can go on Google Earth and see these pillars. They're standing. Now, what an amazing thing that here's these ancient pillars standing at a spot where there's a land bridge, where there's chariot. It's just a coincidence. Okay? Just some big hoax. All right? People, this should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Okay? Why? Because it's just exciting. Listen, it's not that we need this to believe it. The Bible said it, so I believed it already. But it's really cool. I'll tell you, when I first stood there on Google Earth, stood on that beach, it is exciting, okay? It's exciting. You know, and they got it marked now. They got chariot wheels. You could see the whole thing from Google Earth. We live in an incredible day. And it's amazing. This is our God. And you see Him leading these people through. This is all about redemption. And this Exodus took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I said they left on the first day of the feast. They arrived on the other side by the end of the feast. So the redemption, they had made it through. They were free from Egypt. Egypt was gone now. That influence was out of their lives. This feast is all about deliverance, and it's all about a perfect deliverance. So the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are really merged into this 1 8-day feast. Look what Luke says. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, which is approaching. Well, they're two different feasts. Josephus says this. We keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread was 7 days. We know that. He said it over and over and over. But it's hard to separate these feasts because the deliverance that Unleavened Bread pictures is only possible because of Passover. You had to kill the lamb. Now the deliverance is possible, and now for the next 7 days they are being delivered. And it all happens exactly when God said it would happen. They're through the Red Sea, their enemies are gone. deliverance is complete. And this deliverance, as I said, this Red Sea deliverance, this miraculous deliverance was a type of a deliverance much, much greater. Our deliverance from sin and death when we trust in the Lord Yeshua. Nearly 1,600 years after the type, the Lord came with the anti-type and defeated the sin of Adam that we were all caught under. And we were released from that by faith in Yeshua. And on that 14th day of Nisan at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our Savior died on the cross of Calvary. And as sun set on the 15th, they were delivered. Their deliverance began. 7 days later, they were totally free from the influence of Egypt. So this Exodus period is a type of deliverance. The type is the picture, the antitype is the reality of our salvation by faith in Yeshua. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth of it, and I thank you for men like Ron Wyatt who are willing to dig into it and take it at what it says, and because of that, to find the exact location where those children of Israel walked across. Incredible, Lord. But I pray that as marvelous, as magical, as miraculous as that deliverance was of the children of Israel, help us to realize the deliverance that we have through Yeshua is far greater. Deliverance from the sin. Deliverance from the death. Bringing us eternal life. Lord, we praise you for that deliverance. I thank you for the antitype and the fulfillment of this feast. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Well, so hopefully now you understand why I say you can't really disconnect these feasts. They're very connected. They are, you know, on different days. They happen at different times. But they are very connected because one institutes the other and brings about the possibility of having them. They never would have left Egypt if it wasn't for the Passover and the death of the firstborn. Any questions this morning? Comments? Well, they weren't camped here, okay? And that's, again, you know, you kept qualifying in human terms. There's nothing human, nothing natural about this Exodus, okay? The whole thing. And that's why the Scripture says, I bore you on eagle's wings. This is supernatural all the way through. I mean, none of this stuff, you know, like I said, you can see things in nature like the freezing of this water. And I never thought about that before, but then I focused on that word congealed, and I'm like, the seas were congealed. What is he saying there? You know, the water became thick. The water froze. That's just, that's amazing. I never pictured that before. But again, that's what the Scripture says. So yeah, you want to put this in human terms, and boy, the disputers, the naysayers are out there because they're just against Christianity. And like I said, I don't need any of this stuff. Okay, I'm a presuppositionalist. I'm not an evidentialist. An evidentialist, we need evidence to prove what we believe. I'm a presuppositionalist. I believe what I believe because my presupposition is Yahweh is God. He gave us the Bible. Everything else comes out of there. Okay, so that, like I said, this is not given, wow, now I believe it. I always believed it, but it, wow, is this cool to think about. You know, here they are, and here's this path. And I mean, like I said, go on Google Earth and look at that wadi and just think of how amazing it was, you know. And that, again, 2.5 million people, 3 million people with livestock. It's, you know, it's an incredible task, but I believe they were out of there in 7 days, biblically. Yeah, being from our country, it's hard to understand this whole concept of wadis. But I mean, you're out there in the desert and there's not a cloud in the sky and it's hot, 120 degrees, and you better be dressed right or you're going to die. And all of a sudden, you hear this huge roar and the wadi just turns into this huge river. And there's no rain, there's no clouds because it's coming from over the, it's dumping on the mountains and it's running down these wadis and anything in them is cleaned out. Anybody else? David? Yeah, I would say the burial has to be more part of Passover. He was buried on Passover. You know, remember they said, we got to get him down before the Sabbath. All right, you got to get him down, get him in the tomb, get him embalmed, or, you know, anoint him with these oils before the Sabbath comes on. Because, again, you don't do anything on the Sabbath, people. That is a day of rest. Everything's done ahead of time. You eat, you enjoy it. The Sabbath is a celebration of, guess what, we're doing nothing today. Nothing. Gary? The Lord's Supper was on the 14th after sunset. Okay? See, after the sunset, they're having the evening meal. It's actually the 14th. It's Passover. It's the beginning of Passover. All right? It's on the day of Passover, but it's that other evening, because the next evening was unleavened bread. Now, you got to keep in mind there's days, you know, when they began and when they ended. Well, here, you know, here's something that I want you to understand. I'm glad you brought that up. A lot of people, you know, a lot of people who teach on these feasts and who have done the work on the feasts, they'll say, we need to be keeping these feasts. Okay? But here's what they don't understand. They're tight. Okay? They're shadow. They're gone. They just pictured something. We have the reality now. We don't need to do this anymore. Okay, I don't think there's anything wrong with recognizing the feast, but you don't need to go through all this stuff. It's a picture. And now you have the reality. So quit clinging to pictures and enjoy the reality. It's here. And again, there's not much discrepancy about the first four, what they picture, when they happen, what they are. It's the last three where all the problems come. And we'll get to those in a couple more weeks. All right? Now, unleavened bread, I think you'd probably find some discrepancies on that, because I really see it as a picture of redemption.